Oh no, we're recording. We've begun last week a new series looking at the Gospel according to John the Apostle, and as we've done with other books, we'll go through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we saw last week, with a quick recap, that the Gospel of John according to John is very different from those of Matthew, Mark and Luke. Matthew, Mark and Luke tend to cover very similar material, slightly different angles and insights, but John's record is very, very different indeed, as we'll see as we go along. We saw last week equally that John the Apostle was very well placed to comment on Jesus and his life and his teachings, because John and Jesus were actually very close family. John was brother to James. You had James and John. Their mother was Salome, who was sister to Mary, who was Jesus' mother, thus making Jesus and John and James, for that matter, cousins. So there's no question really that John would have known Jesus from somewhere in early childhood. Would not have known him, of course, as Messiah until much, much later on, but certainly knew him and the family fairly well. We also saw that John the Apostle had been one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And the record is that John the Apostle was one of the first recorded to turn and follow Jesus. So he'd been there, you know, literally from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And then we saw equally that very often you hear of Jesus taking with him, on special occasions, Peter and James and John. Those three were, it seems, very close to Jesus and were in most of his important meetings. And then we saw last week that John actually told us why he wrote his book. If you turn to John chapter 20 and verse 30... John 20 and reading verses 30 and 31, the apostle tells us why he went into print. He says, beginning in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John's going to bring out in his book a number of signs. Now Jesus did many miracles and many other signs which John sort of ignores. He pulls out seven signs and we'll see them as we go. Sign number one, sign number two, and so on. And John says, look, there are many things that I've not covered, but I've put these signs in this book that you may believe that Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. And by believing that, you may have life eternal in his name. So that's what John did. He wrote the books to demonstrate and to show and to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And in doing that, he covers seven signs. Now, the King James Version refers to them as miracles, but that's probably not the best translation. Signs is probably much better. And John covers seven signs, which we'll be going through one by one. Some people say you could divide the book of John really into two books. Book one, you could entitle the Book of Signs. And that would run from chapter 1 verse 19 through to the end of chapter 12 verse 50. That would be the book of signs, and in that portion there are these seven signs with some detail against each. And indeed the word signs appears 16 times in this first portion. And then the second book would be chapter 13 verse 1 through to the end of chapter 20 and verse 31, and that would be, perhaps you might call it, the book of glory. It shows us Jesus returning to his glorified state, you know, as the eternal God being. And the word sign only appears once, and that's what we just read. John saying he put the signs in to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. So you could have the two books, book one, the book of signs, book two, the book of glory, then a slight epilogue, and at the beginning a slight introduction showing us Jesus when he was the Logos in time immemorial. And as we go through the book, there are also other things to look out for. There are what are referred to as the seven I am statements. Number seven appears to be significant throughout the whole Bible, but Jesus seven times or makes seven references to being I am something. Seven times. He says, I am the bread of life. We should get to that one today, hopefully. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. He continues, I am the resurrection. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally he says, I am the true vine. Seven statements, which we'll cover, obviously, as we get through them. But just as a sort of whet your appetite, seven I am statements, seven signs. Now, last week, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we covered some basic information. Early on in chapter 1, we saw references to the fact that John the Apostle would be referring to many, many witnesses testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. And in chapter 1 alone, we saw that John Baptist was a witness that Jesus was the Son of God. We saw that Philip was a witness that Jesus was Messiah. We saw that Andrew witnessed to the same. We saw that Nathanael witnessed that you are the Son of God. And even in one sense, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove was another heavenly witness that Jesus was the Son of God. Then in chapter 2 we saw the first sign. May as well just turn to that. Chapter 2 verse 11, which was Jesus changing the water, and lots of it, into wine, and lots of it, about 120 gallons of fine wine, the best wine of the wedding feast. It says, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested or revealed his glory, and his disciples who saw it believed in him. So that's the beginning of the seven signs. Sign number one, changing the water and lots of it into the top quality, best super duper vintage wine. And then we saw Jesus cleansing the temple, running out the money changers and those that sold the animals and so on. And some people don't realize that Jesus did that twice in his relatively brief ministry. Once at the beginning, which John recorded, and then once in his final week just before his crucifixion. So we saw that. And then in chapter 3, we looked at the time that Nicodemus came under cover of darkness to ask Jesus about a few things. And Jesus launched into this strange story about you must be born again. Now, of course, many Protestants of today think you're born again at conversion. Just accept Jesus Christ into your heart and you are there and then born again, as they would phrase it. Well, it's not being born again. Born again is what happens when you're born again into the God family as a spirit being. But if you look at chapter 3 and verses just 3 and 5, just remind us that being born again has to do with seeing and entering the kingdom of God. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again is absolutely, totally related to the kingdom of God. And verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He must be born again and born of the Spirit, and thus be Spirit, to enter the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong has covered that in great depth, so we're not. And that brings us up to pretty much chapter 4, where we can move on today. Right, chapter 4, and beginning obviously in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Jesus had been in the south of the country and now heading north back up to Galilee, to his hometown of Nazareth and Capernaum and so on. But just stopping for a moment on this verse 2, it says that, you know, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples baptized. And yet, it tells us in verse 1 that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, John's ministry, John Baptist, was diminishing, and Jesus' ministry was growing, and it tells you that Jesus baptized. If you look up at chapter 3 and verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So you think, well, it says that Jesus baptized, correct? But equally it says, verse 2 of chapter 4, Jesus himself didn't actually carry out the physical immersion. That was his disciples that did it, but it was classed as though Jesus did it, because they did it with his instructions on his behalf and really in his name, by his authority. Now that's an interesting point, because somebody did raise afterwards in the discussion about, well, you know, you wonder sometimes if you've been baptized by a minister who goes astray. Oh, was my baptism valid? You know, Mr. So-and-so baptized me all those years ago, but now he's cleared off and now he keeps Sundays and Christmas, and maybe my baptism isn't valid because the man went wrong. And some people do get anxious about, well, the man what baptized me has run off with another lady and he's a sinner, and maybe I'm not baptized properly any longer. And of course you can understand people being anxious about that, but there is nothing to be anxious about. Mr. Armstrong covered the point quite thoroughly in his booklet all about water baptism, and he refers to this reference here in John chapters 3 and 4. So I'll just read two or three paragraphs of Mr. Armstrong to put people's minds at rest if you are concerned, because today, I mean, most of us probably think that, you know, probably a large number of us were baptized by men who are no longer to be found in the truth, and that therefore might concern some people. Mr. Armstrong writes in this little booklet, actually, as pointed out above, Jesus himself immersed no one with his own physical hands. His disciples did it for him by his authority. And right there is the point which answers the whole question. The one qualified to do the immersing must always perform it in the name of Jesus Christ, which means by his authority, acting for Christ as his disciple. The principle is that it is Christ who is baptizing you. The man who puts you under the water is merely performing this physical act for Christ in his stead. You are not to look to the human man further than to conscientiously try to go to one you honestly feel is a man of God, called of Christ, and used of him. And if later you change your mind about the man, or later he turns the wrong way, your salvation does not depend upon that man or any other mortal man, but solely upon Christ. There is no cause to be baptized again by another man. Mr. Armstrong continues, always there is a chance that you may be deceived in the man you believe qualified to act for Christ in the act of baptism. If it depended upon this man, you would have to have divine powers of reading minds and hearts, to be sure. You might have to be immersed 50 times before you could be absolutely sure of the man who did it. And even then you could be mistaken. Just be as careful as you can, as God gives you to see, in the man who acts for Christ in baptizing you. And then, do not look at the man. Look at Christ. Consider that it is Christ who is baptizing you by and through a human instrument. And even if the instrument turns out to be imperfect, remember all humans are imperfect, and it was done for and in the name of the only one who ever was perfect. And since it was in reality done by Christ, it should never be done over by another. End of quote. So Mr. Armstrong makes it fairly plain that you do your best to find a man that you believe represents God and Jesus Christ. When he baptizes you, you look beyond him to Jesus Christ. If that minister turns out to go astray, as quite a number have done, not a problem, not an issue. It was Christ that baptized, not the man. Okay, back to chapter 4 of John. And picking up in verse 4, so Jesus is now heading north, back to his home territory. He needed to go through Samaria, because heading from the south, you go through Samaria to get up to the Galilee up in the north. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And John's pretty accurate with small details, because he was an eyewitness of so many of these things. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, fair enough, Jesus got tired at times. The human body does get tired. You know, if you've been working hard, you start to get tired. You sweat. You get thirsty. You get hungry. You get tired. Jesus was subject to those things just like you and I are. His body was just a normal body. And here he was a bit fatigued from all the walking. No doubt doing a lot of talking as well to disciples. So they've gone off into the local town, to the local sort of the McDonald's, to get some nice burgers and french fries and some drinks. And Jesus is relaxing by the well, and this lady comes out and he says, "Oh, would you mind giving me a drink?" Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "Oh, just a minute. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They did not like each other." And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans as being not very pleasant people. And so this lady's surprised, probably two things. One is, well, first of all, I'm a woman, and here's a man talking to me. And secondly, he's clearly a Jew, and the Jews, by and large, have nothing to do with us. And this is remarkable. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It's interesting that Jesus is talking to, you know, this lady, a Samaritan lady, in this detail. Jesus has begun the conversation, and you know, Jesus isn't quite as picky about who he speaks to, perhaps as sometimes as we might be. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is pretty deep. Well, where then do you get that living water?" So she's a bit puzzled by this conversation, doesn't yet realize who she's speaking to, thinks it's just a young man, living water, but you're sitting there and you've got no tools or equipment to get any living water from anywhere. But she does say, "Sir," so she's quite respectful. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is very deep. How are you going to get this living water? Are you greater," verse 12, "than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Fairly obvious. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So the lady was intrigued. Living water that it just keeps on coming and it bubbles up and it springs up endlessly and to everlasting life, Jesus has said. So he's talking to this Samaritan lady about everlasting life. Much, I guess, to surprise everybody, but he's doing it. And the lady is still clearly perplexed, but please, she says, give me some of this living water. And of course, Jesus, we know, with the benefit of hindsight, is talking about something other than just water from the well. And in fact, we hold a place there and look at chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus explains that a little bit later. Chapter 7 of John, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So a similar message as he gave to this lady, verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is actually talking to this lady about the Holy Spirit. She doesn't realize yet, of course, but that's what he's talking about. And quite surprising, I suppose, that he's talking to a Samaritan lady about this. But Jesus knew what he was doing, a lot sharper than you and I. So back to verse 15. The woman says, Sir, respectfully, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw, ever again. Not realizing that Jesus is talking about God's Holy Spirit, which of course you and I are privileged to have. And God's Spirit in us should be a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, because that's what Jesus said it is. Verse 14, the water that I shall give him or her, and you and I, if we're baptized and have received God's Spirit, this applies to us, the water that we've now got, God's Spirit should be a fountain springing up into everlasting life in you and me. And the Holy Spirit is important. We'll never achieve anything by our own super duper power and might, pulling up on our own bootstraps and so on. It requires a supernatural power, and it's available, and it should spring up in us like a fountain. Anyway, verse 15, the woman says, Sir, give me this water. And Jesus said to her, Okay, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, notice the sir has now disappeared because she's got an embarrassing tale. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. There's no sir. I think this is a bit of embarrassment here, or bit shocked perhaps, because he says, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. Uh-oh. And one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. I don't know whose husband it was. It says it's not your husband, but because it implies it might be somebody else's. So this may be the lady living in a very adulterous relationship, and clearly with five men oblique husbands, and somebody she's living with who isn't a husband. This lady has got a pretty checkered past. But again, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous but sinners. This lady appears to fit in that category, okay, but then again, you and I have got things that are just as bad in many ways. So Jesus is quite happily speaking to this lady, and he knows her story. In verse 19, woman said to him, Sir, she recognizes, oops, I think this person knows a thing or two. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, because you know my life and my personal details, even though I've never told you. And of course, that's, you could say, well, Jesus is the Son of God, he knows everything. Well, no, he didn't. Jesus was operating as a man. He had given up his eternal Godhead. He was walking on the earth as a man. What he did by faith. The miracles he did by faith. Jesus did not know everything. But there is something called the word of knowledge, which God can give to anybody, and clearly had given it at this point to Jesus. Hold your place there with your $50 bill. It might be $100 now with inflation. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and beginning in verse 4. Paul's writing to the brethren, and he says in verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." We're talking of spiritual gifts. Drop me down to verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one person is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit." And what that's meaning is that if you think of somebody's life as being a book, then a word is a small portion of a book. A word of knowledge is a small portion of the total knowledge that's available. So God can give to a person through the Spirit a word of wisdom. That is a small portion of wisdom that would help to resolve a situation. And it says here God can give, does give, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So what that will mean is that a person has knowledge of something that they did not get naturally. They have supernatural insight, the word of knowledge. And continuing for a moment, verse 9, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts," plural, "of healings," plural, "by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills." So there is something called the word of knowledge, and that almost certainly is what applied here in John chapter 4. Jesus is looking at the lady, and God just gives Jesus a word of knowledge. And instantly Jesus knows, without receiving it physically, that this lady has had five husbands and she's living with another man. He's not her husband. So Jesus reveals that, and it shocks the lady. And it's not just Jesus who would receive the word of knowledge. Paul's writing to the people in Corinth about spiritual gifts. And so the word of knowledge is still available, has been available for 2,000 years, but God gives it as he sees fit, at times and circumstances where it is necessary. And you and I can never tell who might have the word of knowledge. I know once or twice I've gone to minister. I'm going back a number of years now. There's only one case I went to minister, and I couldn't look him in the eye. It was a long time ago, and it was pre-baptism, I think, in my case. But I walked up to him, and whether he had the word of knowledge about my condition that time or not, I have no idea. But I know that I walked up to him, he put his hand out to shake hands, and I put my hand out to shake his hand, and our eyes met for about one billionth of a second before I turned my head away. And so this guy sees right through me. And I think he may well have done. If he did see through me, then he was probably operating in the word of knowledge. So, the secrets we have might not always remain secrets, but of course God's merciful, thankfully. Doesn't reveal things that aren't necessary to be revealed. Dropping down to verse, where have we got to verse 16? "Go call your husband and come here." And said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands or men, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then she changes the subject, which ladies can do. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's veering away from this embarrassing personal situation. Let's talk about doctrine, shall we, Jesus, or something else. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Which is fairly blunt. Some people say you must be very respectful of other people's religions, and if you're talking to Muslims and Buddhists and Zoroastrians and whatever they are, be most respectful. Well, I suppose be careful not to be too offensive, and Jesus was somewhat different to you and I, but Jesus wasn't hesitant here to call a spade a spade. You worship, verse 22, what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, and he ought to know because he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and indeed now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So, it's quite surprising in many ways that Jesus, this early on in his ministry, is telling the Samaritan lady by the well in the sunshine, I am the Christ. Didn't always say that, but there's something taking place here that perhaps we don't see fully, but all very interesting. Verse 27, at that point his disciples came back with their carry-out bags of grub, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Well, Jesus wasn't holding to most protocols, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They thought, oh, the master's talking to this Samaritan lady. Surprise, but let's all just be quiet and pretend nothing's happening. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way to the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Which is probably quite clever. If she said this is the Christ, they'd have all disagreed because she's a woman. What would women know about these things? But she says, could it be the Christ? I'm asking you gentlemen, you wise men of the town, could this be the Christ? Well, don't know this, go and have a look. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, no, master, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, what, has anyone else brought in anything to eat? Jesus said to them, see, they're just dull at times, weren't they? Just not the brightest colours in the crayon box. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what Jesus lived for. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labors. And it's true in a sense that, we all benefit from the work, the hard work that other people have done, and I guess in time to come, others will benefit from the hard work that we do. They're sowing and reaping, and they're often separated by centuries, millennia. And you and I have got the many benefits today of work done by people of, a long time ago, in terms of understanding the truth. There's things like the old Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course. People labored over that for, I'm sure, months and months and months. People investigated historical information, put it together to make it clear to us where Christmas came from and so on. Others put together things like concordances, and a lot of work done in the past, plus of course the work that John did and Peter and James and Paul. And you and I reap the benefits of lots of hard work done in bygone eras by people whose names we don't even know. And so we can appreciate the work done by others. Down to verse 39 of John 4. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world," which is just astonishing, because these weren't your traditional mainline, mainstream Jews. Most of the Jews would run Jesus out of town, particularly the Jewish leaders. And here's the Samaritans, and they're saying, "Yeah, we've heard him. This man is the Savior of the world. He is the Christ." And astonishingly, there's no reference here to any signs or miracles. These people believed Jesus' word, which I find, you know, frankly amazing. It reminds you a bit of Jonah in the Old Testament, going to Nineveh, you know, a Gentile city, and they repented at Jonah's preaching. And Jesus said elsewhere, you know, "I've preached in Chorazin and Capernaum and all these other places, and you don't believe me. You know, people of Tyre would have believed me, and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh, they repented at Jonah's preaching." And here in John 4, the Samaritans, without any signs, apparently, none recorded at least, believed Jesus' words. More sense than lots of the Jews. Quite amazing. And of course there's things happening here that I said earlier we don't fully understand, but if you look at Acts chapter 8, you can see that the Samaritans crop up again. Acts chapter 8. And there's no doubt that these incidents are related. Acts 8, and picking up verse 5. Then Philip, who was an evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Well, lo and behold, Samaritans in Samaria, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city of the Samaritans. They received Philip and his word very quickly. Dropping down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so it looks like, you know, Jesus' early ministry with this lady and the folk in the city, it paid dividends, because shortly afterwards Philip was able to go down and preach. They were baptized. The apostles came down, laid on hands. They received the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in a sense, you know, preparatory work done. Back to chapter 4 and verse 43. Now after the 2 days, when he was staying with the Samaritans, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Just, I guess, too familiar. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, which was some time earlier, for they also had gone to the feast down in Jerusalem. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, or royal official, whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Jesus is in Cana. This man's son is very ill at Capernaum, which is about maybe 20 miles or so distance. And of course, in those days, no taxis, no trains, no trams. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This was not therefore just a minor illness. This young man was ready to die. And so the royal official, this nobleman, makes his journey of perhaps 20 or so miles. He's heard that Jesus is arriving from down south, and he gets there in a hurry. And he asks, you know, please come down. You know, come with me. Let's make the journey, and you come down and do things and heal my son. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people, plural, see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Unlike, of course, Samaritans who believed already without any such signs. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Please, you know, I'm urgent, move. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. Which puts a bit of pressure on the man, because he's saying, come with me. Come on, let's go down. And then you can, you know, lay on hands and do things and heal him. And Jesus says, go on, you can leave, you can go back home, your son lives. Now, that's Jesus' words, but there's no signs here, are there? So what's the man going to do? He's just going to think, quiet himself, the man's not coming with me. He's not going to come down to Capernaum. He's not going to lay his hands on my son who's at the point of death. He's just telling me that my son lives. Now, the man has to make a decision. Do I believe the word of Jesus, or do I not? And we don't have to wonder, because it says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And that's a decision. We said before, when we studied faith, you know, faith is a decision. It's not a question of saying, well, I just can't believe such and such. It is possible to believe. You just choose to believe. Well, you're always believing something. Either believe it's going to happen, or you believe it won't. There's belief there, one of the ways. Either believe God will heal me, or I believe he won't. You're believing. The question is, which belief are you going to hold to? We said in the past that, you know, doubting means to sort of stand in two ways. To be of two minds, to be double-minded. You haven't decided whether it's this way or that way. You don't decide whether God's word is good or God's word is bad. You're in the middle, indecisive, and you are wavering or staggering between two opinions. Thankfully, the man here didn't do that. He chose to believe. No signs, nothing spectacular, just Jesus' words. And he looked at Jesus and just thought, I believe this man and his words, and he turned and went on his way. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. They'd obviously come out, you know, part of the way. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household clearly believed. And verse 54, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So John is recording seven signs to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. This was sign number two. The miraculous healing of the nobleman's son, carried out at a distance by just the word of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has power over sickness and disease by his word over a distance. A sign that obviously impressed the nobleman and his household, and equally no doubt impressed the disciples. That's the second sign of the seven. Then on to chapter 5. And we move into the third sign at this point. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Up because you climb up in altitude. Doesn't say which feast it was, and people argue, and I'm not sure which one it was. It obviously is either Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, somewhere in among those three, but not clear which one it was. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. See, John was an eyewitness and a local in terms of at least of Palestine, and he knew that there's five porches around the sheep gate. just details that John just drops in because of his intimate knowledge. The porch is being sort of like covered walkways, I guess, or areas where you would, you know, be a bit protected from the sunshine or the rain, whatever. And there's this is called Bethesda, meaning the house of mercy in Hebrew. And I guess mercy was displayed here. In these, verse 3, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Interesting, there's a lot of people here. Only one of them is chosen by Jesus for reasons which aren't explained. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now it looks like John is explaining what took place, and I'll go with his explanation. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, which is a long time to be, as it happens, lame, unable to move. And that's a long time in your life. It doesn't say when it first happened. I mean, he may have been 20 when something went wrong, and now nearly 60 years old, but for 38 years he's been infirm. And when Jesus saw him lying there, plus all the others, you know, Jesus singled out one man for a particular reason that's not clear, and knew that he'd been already in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Which, interesting question. You'd think the answer would be, of course I do. But there are stories I'm told of people that actually prefer to be sick. I personally struggle with that, but I'm told by people of authority that there are some that actually enjoy the attention that they get by being sick. They enjoy being catered for, looked after, visited. That they have nothing to talk about other than their sickness, and they know nothing about current affairs or history or the Bible. The only thing they can talk about is their disease, their sickness, their pills and potions and operations. And for some folk, if they were healed, they'd be without any topic to talk about. Anyway, Jesus says, do you want to be made well? Which to me is like a no-brainer, yes. But maybe some people, the answer is, I'm not too sure, actually. But the sick man said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. I've just got no luck at all here. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Out the blue. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, his sort of little pallet, and walked. And so Jesus intervened here. It was a miracle. There's no evidence of any faith in the man, because the man knew nothing at this stage other than, who's this guy talking to me about? Why I've not got into the water yet? You can see I'm lame and I can't move, and then somebody comes and stirs up the water as this angel, and I'm too slow to get off the mark, and it's not my fault, and boo 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 boo. And the guy says, get up, take your bed and walk. Boo. So he jumps up and takes his bed and walks. And that day was the Sabbath, which you think is great. But of course, that starts to stir up discontent among the, say, the Jews, very often are referred to here. It's really the Jewish leaders. Everybody was a Jew pretty much in the area. But when John talks of the Jews, he's generally referring to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the sort of the hierarchy, the rulers, the ones that stood up and, you know, order folk around. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, he was a Jew of course, probably himself, it is a Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. So they're not saying, this is, what? You're the lame guy. You've been there all my life. I'm 40 years old. I remember a little boy passing you. And now after 38 years, you are miraculously walking. What a miracle. Praise God above. Hallelujah. Not a trace of it. Hey, you, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful to carry your bed. No, it wasn't a big bed with a mattress, like a sleeping bag or something. And of course, you know, the Judaism leaders had a whole bunch of rules and regulations and laws about what you could or cannot do on the Sabbath. You know, we've been to Jerusalem at the feast and seen in the hotels there, at least in one hotel that we used, there was a Sabbath lift or elevator. There was, from memory, there was three lifts or three elevators. Two were normal, and one was the Sabbath lift. Mm-hmm. And in the two normal ones, you had to press the button for it to come and get you, and press the button for the floor you want. And you want level three, you press three. But if you were a Pharisaical, strict, Judaistic Jew, you wouldn't do the work of pressing a button to go to your floor. You would wait for the Sabbath elevator to arrive, and it comes and stops automatically at every floor with no human intervention. And you get in, you just wait there, and it goes up to level 2, level 3, and level 4, and then you step off if that's where you want. Well, it's nonsensical. The Jews have got so many rules and regulations and laws that make the Sabbath a burden. I've read that one of the laws, I find it's a trifle unbelievable, but it's too unbelievable to be unbelievable. It must be true. Apparently, if a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you could eat the egg, but you had to kill the chicken for breaking the Sabbath. So it's like, come on. Anyway, here they're jumping in this guy's case because he's walking about with a sleeping bag. 11, verse 11, he says, "Well, he who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, so sometime later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So in this particular case, the man's sickness was in some way related to a sin. Now, it could be a physical sin, a poor lifestyle, because sinning means missing the mark. If you smoke cigarettes at 60 a day for 40 years, the chances are that you'll suffer some sort of ailment because of your physical sins. Smoking is sin. You may remember an old worldwide news article, I think it was Good News at the time, smoking is sin, and taking drugs is sinful, and so on. So this man had sinned in some way, details not known, but Jesus clearly knew, word of knowledge, and he says, "Hey, you, don't sin again, otherwise it'll be worse next time round." He's like, "What, 38 years lame? That's pretty bad. Even worse than that, I don't want to know." And so he tells the man to, you know, stay on the straight and narrow. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews, Jewish leaders, that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I mean, it's remarkable. The Jewish leaders, experts in the scriptures, in their own eyes, want to kill Jesus of Nazareth because he'd healed somebody miraculously on the Sabbath day. They did not see the Sabbath as a blessing. They turned it into a burden, really quite remarkable. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "Well, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working." Oops. You know, more logs in the fire. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their eyes, he certainly did not break God's Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, they did not like that. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I copy my Father." Stirring up a bit of contention here. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Which is fairly plain. You know, if God endorses Jesus and sends Jesus with a message and backs up Jesus' statements and you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the one who sent him. Fairly obvious. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now I've read the word judgment twice here. Verse 22, it says God has committed all judgment to the Son. In verse 24, shall not come into judgment. We'll come across that word another three or four times yet. It's the Greek word is, we'd say crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. And you'll have to cover that in just a moment or two because there's a mistranslation coming up. So judgment we've seen twice. Just keep your eyes on that. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Talking in this case of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, which we all were. You can check that out in Ephesians 2:1 sometime. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So that's one, two, that's three times we've seen judgment. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. All who are in the graves will come forth. All, right? That's the good, the bad, and the proverbial ugly. All will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of, now my Bible says condemnation, but it's the same Greek word as judgment. It's crisis or krisis. I'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment, that's the fifth time, is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus refers to judgment 5 times here. The translators, at least in the New King James Version, translate it as judgment 4 times and condemnation in verse 29 once. Well, that's obviously just wrong. It's judgment all 5 times. So verse 29, it says, everybody who's dead, everybody in the graves, will be resurrected. Some have done good to the resurrection of life, and that would be hopefully you and I if we're dead by then, although we obviously hope to be alive at the end, but all the saints will be resurrected to eternal life, and all the rest will be resurrected to judgment. It's not resurrected to condemnation. You know, the problem isn't really the translators, I suppose, and their language skills, it's just their understanding. They think that if you die a sinner, you'll go to hell and burn forever and ever and ever. Not quite sure how they squeeze the resurrection into that, but as far as they're concerned, you're condemned. Guilty. Burn forever. Fry forever. That's the end of it. That's the story over, buddy. You didn't take Jesus as your Lord and Savior in this life, or if you're a Catholic, you didn't go to Mass enough, and that's it. You're condemned. Well, the answer is no, you're not condemned. Those who have done good in this life, who have been called, will be resurrected to life eternal. The rest, as we know, will be resurrected to judgment. Judgment, not condemnation. Judgment. Vines, which is a dictionary of Bible words, says that judgment is, quotes, a process of investigation and the act of distinguishing and separating. So it's a process of investigation. You and I are already under judgment. If we're the called, if you're one of the first fruits, if you're genuinely in God's church, congratulations, you're under judgment today. The rest aren't now being judged. Their judgment is yet to come. For many, it will be when they are raised up after the millennium and given perhaps 100 years of hearing the truth, talking to the resurrected saints, and the process of investigation will start. Mm-hmm. It's a process that takes time. You know, God will study, he'll examine, he'll monitor, and eventually, after watching long enough, he will decide and separate those that are for his family forever and those that must head off to the lake of fire. So we're talking here of a resurrection to future judgment being a process of investigation, not just raised up to be burned again. Verse 31, so back to John chapter 5, verse 31. And we saw, I think, last week that John was very keen, John Apostle, to talk about all the witnesses who would testify that Jesus is whom John says he is, the Son of God. Next few verses, John spends some time talking about more of these witnesses. He's already given us, you know, sort of three signs that help to demonstrate Jesus' power over nature, over, you know, wine and the sick and so on. And now he's talking about other witnesses. Verse 31, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, it's not valid. You know, I'm talking about myself. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Talking of the Father. You have sent to John, Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He, John, was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And it's certainly the case that, you know, some went to hear John and to be inspired by him, and some were baptized and some were pretending and hypocritical, but for a while they sort of half respected John. Verse 36, and of course John Baptist did say, behold, you know, the Lamb of God, a witness of Jesus. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus says, look, there's proof, there is evidence, there is testimony, there's a witness. The very works I'm doing are a witness of who I am, where I came from. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom ye sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these scriptures are they which testify of me. So apart from the works, Jesus says, the scriptures that you refer to, the scriptures are a witness of me. They tell about my coming, about my teachings, about the various prophecies. They testify of me. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Because, don't forget, they're out to kill him. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And of course that's well worth you and I bearing in mind. Getting honor from other people is rather temporary and not frankly all that important. But being honored by God, that would be something to receive. And of course God honors those who honor him. So if we honor God, he will in due course honor us. But if we look to other people to be honored by them, wasting our time. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Jesus has no need at all to start pointing the finger at these people, because the books of the law will do it for him. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, brackets, which you don't, brackets, how will you believe my words? And Jesus was quite blunt. You know, you are pretenders. You talk about searching the scriptures. You talk about believing Moses. Well, you're hypocrites, you're pretenders. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, which you don't, how will you believe my words? Now, some people think that the Jewish leaders were, you know, great at the Old Testament scriptures and so knowledgeable and high regard for them and so on, but they didn't believe them at all. Hold your place there and turn to Mark chapter 7. And we'll pick up in verse 5. Because Jesus had this debate another time, explaining to his disciples what great care, I mean, it says elsewhere, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees, because they, you know, it just wasn't right. It wasn't biblical. And Judaism is not the religion of the Bible or Moses. Judaism is a man-made religion. It may be based loosely on the scriptures, but it's Judaism. It's the philosophy of Jewish leaders. Verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but, for example, eat with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, you know, all talk, but their heart is far from me. And, notice this, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Is it possible to worship God in vain? Jesus said so. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, whoops, would you do that as a religious leader? You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do, like not carrying your bedroll on a Sabbath and not allowing the chicken that laid the egg on Sabbath to live. Verse 9, and he said to them, all too well you reject or set aside the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Your ideas, your thoughts, your logic, your rules you put in place of the word of God. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and you curse his father and mother and put to death. And remember, Jesus said, you don't believe his writings? Well, here they are. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Is it possible to make the word of God of no effect? Absolutely. And these religious teachers did just that. So back to chapter 5 of John. And the writings of Moses, of course, did condemn the Pharisees and the priests and the leaders because they didn't believe what Moses wrote about the Messiah. Chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed in those who were diseased. So Jesus did various signs and various miracles, but John only records 7. And this is going to bring us up to number 4, I think, the next few verses. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And really the whole of chapter 6 is linked into the Passover. I think John's deliberately chosen these comments, these stories that he's going to recount in detail, because it's got to do with Passover. Passover's to do with bread and wine, and the bread plays a huge part in the next couple of pages of the book of John. So the Passover was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And of course there's thousands out there heading this way. But he said this to test him, for he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. Philip answered him, well, you know, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. I mean, it would cost a fortune, Jesus. We can't do that. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother said to Jesus, "There's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish. But, you know, what good are they among so many?" You know, John, interesting in the sense that this story of the feeding of the 5,000 appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Typically, John misses out things that are covered elsewhere and adds in extra detail for good reasons, but it looks like there's a good reason for it being mentioned here. And that probably has to do with the fact that John wants to talk about the meaning of Passover in much more detail, and it seems relevant to bring in this feeding with bread of thousands and tied into the Passover understanding. So John adds some detail. He mentions here, for example, it's five barley loaves. Nobody else mentions barley, but John says, "No, I was there. It's five barley loaves, two small fish, probably about sardine size. But what are they among so many?" says Andrew. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, which is a fair number. And elsewhere we find out that plus women and children. What does that make altogether? Don't know. Maybe 10,000? Maybe 8,000? Maybe 6,000, 7,000? Maybe 11,000? We're talking of a decent-sized small town perched out there on the grass. And again, equally, we find elsewhere that they're sat down in 50s and hundreds, which Jews would be good at. That's part of their history. Verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks," so you can sort of see a hint here of, you know, the Passover, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and break it and so on, and fed his disciples at Passover. This becomes a bit clearer probably next week, but just for now, just bear in mind that John said it's Passover time. Now he brings in this sign about bread and fish as well, being used to feed many, many people. So verse 11, "Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign," that's the fourth one, "that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So this was another sign. It's the fourth of the seven that John wants to, you know, bring to our attention. Again, we can see here Jesus' power over nature. He can take, you know, 5 small loaves and 2 tiny little fish and feed maybe as many as 6, 8, 10,000 people, to the point where they were filled up. It says, you know, they were filled, and then what was left over was 12 baskets full. Why 12 baskets? Well, 12 disciples, I guess, a basket apiece. But there may be more to it than that. There's some speculation, but I'm not sure convincing it is, as to what the 12 baskets represent. But the point is that John is going to tie this very closely into the Passover and the meaning of bread, and that Jesus is the bread from heaven. But that will, I think, have to wait now until this time next week. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll finish there at chapter 6, verse 14, and pick up the story again in a week's time.